Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kell, your host, as happy as can be to be here with you on a Friday afternoon. And it is a Friday afternoon. It is, right, Darren? I got the right day? Okay. All right. It's Friday afternoon. Maybe it's a Friday evening where you are. Maybe it's even a Saturday morning if it is. Good morning, James in the Philippines, who listens on Saturday mornings while he eats his cereal. And for everybody else, welcome. We're glad you're here. We've got 2 hours of very fine Friday radio. Second hour, a show that I insist on doing every year. That's true, wouldn't you say, Darren? I insist on doing the show. Gary Zimak, Give Up Worry for Lent. I think giving up worry is exactly what Jesus would like you to do for Lent in this modern context. So Gary will be here. We'll talk about his book, Give Up Worry for Lent. We'll take your calls. This hour, how can you beat this? Trent Horn. Trent Horn back for another Friday show, Tips for Defending the Faith. If you've got a question for Trent, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of many, many books, including Why We're Catholic, the most popular book ever published by Catholic Answers Press. And he's the proprietor of the Council of Trent, TrentHornPodcast.com. Hello, Trent Horn.
Hello, Cy.
I almost gave out the wrong number because it's still on the board, the other number. And I'm trying to change it while we're talking right now. But it's 888-318-7884. We gave out the other number for the last 3 days a lot because we were doing our February pledge drive. We get to do one each February.
Do you know, Cy, what I would really like to know is, did we select that number or is it just kind of random? Because it has a wonderful ring to it when you announce it on air.
Which one are we talking about now?
The regular number to call in, 888-318-7884. Like having six eights in there. We're just we're just a few eights away from being a DUI attorney.
Yes.
Were you too drunk to remember last night?
There's 888-888-888.
One number you have to keep dialing, and I'll help you get out of jail.
Yeah, we are just one number away from that. I don't know if it's the quality. Is that a high quality phone number we have? I don't know. Is it just the way that I say it? That could be it too, Trent.
Oh, we did. I see it here. We did ask for it. It spells
31 truth.
888-31 truth. But then do people do that anymore? Like we can't remember this phone number. Just do the numbers, because if I look at my phone,
it's on there. iPhone.
But nobody ever. No. I've never heard anything advertised that way.
Of people who've never had there's a whole generation of people coming up now that's never had the phone, the landline. They don't have it in their house,
totally.
So they often don't know what we're talking about when we use letters for numbers. But you know, it's not like my generation grew up. We didn't know how to use the old system of call Scarsdale 5321. You know, what was that?
So was it hard, Cy, for you to go from a rotary phone to just a regular phone?
It was fun. No, that was a delight.
You,
yeah.
In your time, did you have it where you had one piece
Don't
you held
say
up your
crank
ear
the phone.
And
Don't
you had
say
another
it.
One that you cranked?
No. Stop saying that. No, we did not crank the phone. But I did grow up with a rotary phone as a kid.
Oh.
And it used to fascinate me. I go, how does that work? How does the phone know? But it, you know, it's the clicks as you would go around, it'll go click, 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 click. So I finally figured it out, but I thought, this is the most ingenious thing. And now it's just seen as ancient technology.
That and the time lady.
Yes. Calling the time. There's another thing that your generation doesn't know anything about, I don't think. It's called movie phone.
I had movie phone.
Oh,
yeah, I remember. You're listening to Movie Phone.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Dial one. I can still do the Movie Phone voice. Oh, yeah. No, I'm a geriatric millennial. I remember Movie Phone.
Well, by the way, when I was a child in my town, you wanted to know what was playing at the movie theater? There was only one movie, first of all, playing at the movie theater. Okay? So it was Jaws. That's what played my entire childhood. Jaws played at the movie theater. But,
right.
But they had this odd, weird old technology you had to consult. It was called a newspaper. You had to open up the newspaper, and it would show you what was playing at each movie theater and the times. And
then I don't believe it. Sounds like a myth to me.
Nope, that actually happened. That's real.
Wow.
888-318-7884. Tips for defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn. If you would like a tip for defending the faith, give us a call. 888-318-7884. I don't know if rotary file phones work anymore, but if you dial 888-31-TRUTH, that's the same number.
You know what? So it's providential. We picked that number because it's spelled truth, but like truth, it was also pleasing to the ears when we say the numbers back.
I don't know why you
think
that
even though we didn't intend that. I think it sounds good. It's kind of like, have you ever heard, I think it's like Tolkien was asked what's the most beautiful word in the English language, and it was cellar door.
That's what he said?
Cellar door. And you could turn that in the name of an orc if you say it together. It's a great character name, cellar door. And you know, that's how he comes up with stuff, but that's what he said. But I think that, and that's my opinion. If you disagree, feel free to call in. 888-318-7884. I think it has a perfect balance and ring to
no,
it.
No, please don't call in and tell us you don't like our phone number. No,
well,
literally,
tell
no
us
one cares
that
about
along
this,
with, if you need a tip for defending the faith, I will do the tip and then balance it out with your opinion on the phone number.
All right. 888-318-7884 or 888-CELLAR-DOOR. We're going to Nashville, Tennessee. Connor is in Nashville, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. We didn't have that when I was a kid, Connor. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
So my question is just, I know it's not in general a good thing for Catholics to be attending like same-sex weddings, but what about like a like reception or like a celebration happening a period of time after the marriage? For context, not everyone at the marriage knows I oppose homosexual marriage, but the persons getting married do, if that's relevant.
Oh, I see. So this is something. So this is not an abstract question. You're actually wondering, like, should I attend this reception for my friends who are contracting what people call a same-sex marriage?
Like, yeah, is this like, it's not just like a friend. It's my mother's a lesbian, and I'm the only Catholic in my family, and so it's like my parent that raised me as well.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah.
That's a part of it.
No, Connor. It's a tough position to be in. And although this does relate, it's not just so-called same-sex weddings. It also involves invalid weddings and marriages. If you have a child who is getting married outside of the church, for example, you know, what do you do? Do you attend that or not? And so the church does not have an official teaching on whether Catholics can attend invalid marriages or weddings for invalid marriages or weddings for counterfeit marriages, because there's a bit of a difference. So like with an invalid marriage, you could remedy that, right? If a Catholic gets married outside of the church, the Catholic and their spouse, even if they're another Catholic, they could remedy that by having the marriage convalidated within the church. That could be fixed. It's an illicit marriage. I mean, it wouldn't be valid because it lacks canonical form, but at least it's something emulating the natural kind of marriage. A so-called union between two men or two women, however, that nothing could ever happen to remedy that, so that union or that so-called marriage would be listed in the eyes of the church, because it just isn't marriage. The hardest thing we deal with now is, and this is something that those who defend so-called same-sex marriage, they got that victory many years ago, where people took the word marriage to simply mean union of adults. And so the rest of us treat it as, oh, traditional marriage, same-sex marriage, gay marriage, when the word marriage itself, what it means is that which unites men and women to each other and any children that may come from their union. So it's very difficult for us to try to go against that. So that being said, the church does not have a specific teaching on either attending a reception for these things or even the wedding itself. There is no specific teaching. That's something you would have to discern. And the thing you would have to discern in those situations is the good of attending, is that balanced out? Does that outbalance or outweigh the harm of attending? The primary harm of attending would be the sin of scandal. the primary harm of attending would be that people will see from your actions and think, oh, well, you're a good Catholic. And in attending this wedding or even attending this reception, it must not be that bad a thing. You know, Connor's a good Catholic. It must not be that bad a thing. Otherwise, you know, he wouldn't be here. So you'll have to discern whether people would take that. And each person's going to have to discern that in their own situation. I think there's a greater case to be made, for example, if a father's daughter is getting married outside of the church, possibly justifying that he's going to go and attend that. Not that he has to, and it'd be heroic if he didn't. But he might also discern that he's doing this because he has a hope of trying to bring his daughter back to the church. And if he doesn't attend her wedding, she will just cut him out of her life entirely for doing that. So I do apologize. I cannot give you a clear-cut answer because the church does not have a clear-cut teaching. But I can give you these principles to discern, and that's something you would have to discern in attending the reception. Are you creating scandal from that? But also by not attending, are you going to be losing out on the wit, you know, losing out on the ability to have that relationship with your mom and with other relatives, to be a witness to them and to preserve that familial harmony? So that's something you'd have to discern for yourself. The church does not have a clear-cut teaching on the matter. My personal opinion, you know, Paul used to do this, not the Lord, but my personal opinion is I think it's very rare to justify going to either a wedding or a reception in these situations. And it's very powerful to make this witness to say, I love you, I care for you, I'll even send you a gift. But I cannot be here celebrating something that I would see it can only lead people away from our Lord. So that's a start. You have any other thoughts, Connor? Would you like any other clarification?
I think the tricky part is just trying to find a balance between, you know, what will lead to the greater harm, because that's a good thing, but I don't want that to turn into, you know, just failing to take up my cross. You know what I mean?
Right. What are you worried about happening if you don't attend?
My mother would definitely not cut me out of her life.
She'd just be pretty hurt, probably.
But there's other people that in the extended family that are, you know, more likely to do that. Still, I don't. If I had to bet, I would say no one would cut me out. But it is a chance.
Sure, but it could also be the case.
Not a chance.
Yeah. Well, that's a good thing to hear. And I would say though, if I had to lean towards this, it is a tremendous witness for people to see that in our age, it's very difficult to stand up for truth. People are told, well, other people's feelings have to be, you know, that they have to be prioritized over the truth that God has given us, the truth that's ultimately good for our own souls to find salvation in Him. So I think that it could be a really important witness to show that you're not there, even if it's not a wedding, a reception is still a celebratory occasion. I would not want to go to an occasion to celebrate something that I considered to be an evil. Not that I considered it, I knew was evil because of what God has revealed to us. So maybe I'd recommend praying about it, talk to a priest or spiritual director, someone you trust in spiritual authority over you, and then just really follow your conscience. But once you've formed your conscience, and it seems like you're very thoughtful and you're forming your conscience well on this, once you've done that, then make a decision that gives you more peace in the matter with God, more so than with other people where God is leading you here. But above all, let those who are involved, let them know you still care for them as persons. Maybe there's other ways that you could say, look, I can't really be at the reception, but like I've sent you a gift because they're both, you know, they're human beings. Even human beings who are in sinful relationships, we can still, you know, try to support them in in their hour of need and dignify them as individuals. You know, sending them something like that to dignify them as individuals in your life who you care about. But I think that witness would be a really good thing. But Connor, thanks for calling in, and definitely call back if you have other questions.
Thank you, Connor. The number here is 888-318-7884. Tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn this hour. We'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. No subject is off limits and no problem too big for the wisdom and compassion of the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn, our guest this hour. And it's tips for defending your faith. If you would like some tips on how to defend the Catholic faith, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Going right back to the phones, I want to let you know that we would really like you to join us on our cruise. We're taking the Catholic Answers cruise June 29th through July 6th of this year, starting in Montreal on June 29th, going up to Quebec and Nova Scotia, and ending up down in Boston on July 6th. And we'll have wonderful speakers, Dr. William Fahey, Amy Fahey, a historian, and a literature professor, respectively, and they'll both be discussing Christianity in the New World. Chris Check will be there. Joe Heschmeyer, I'll be there. Father Paul Jerome Keller will be there. And we'd love it if you'd be there. CatholicAnswersCruise.com is the place to go. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. You can find out all about it there. But make sure you use the promo code. And the promo code changed because now we have a Valentine's Day promo code. Valentine's Day is next week. And so until Friday, you got 1 week to use the promo code LOVEBOAT. Use the promo code LOVEBOAT all next week up till Friday. Starting today, up till Friday, use the promo code LOVEBOAT at CatholicAnswersCruise.com and get $150 off your ticket and the ticket of your sweetheart.
I have to sing right now, Cy.
I'll sing with you.
The love boat. Did you know, Cy, that the love boat was one of the primary cultural elements that helped cruising to take off in the 1970s?
Well, all we can say is thank the Lord, because cruising has made the whole world a better place.
Well, because prior to the advent of cruising, like after 1950, you know, before 1950, for example, if you wanted to travel on a ship, you'd travel on an ocean liner.
Yeah.
And the goal of the ocean liner was just to get you as fast as possible across the ocean, and still in style and elegance.
Without hitting an iceberg.
Without
that was the was the policy.
Without hitting an iceberg or getting hit by a torpedo. So, you know,
Lusitania reference. That was a Lusitania reference.
There's a deep cut there. But the problem was then, of course, after, especially when you get to the 60s and 70s, a trip that would take a week was now cut down to a few hours by the airliners. And so they were trying to develop the ocean liner to say, well, actually, it's not where you're going that matters. It's just being out there and being on the ship that matters. But people still didn't really understand that ocean liners had become cruise liners until the love boat.
I did not know that. You know so much about the culture, Trent Horn. But I can tell you, Friday nights, I didn't miss the Love Boat, nor did I miss Fantasy Island that came on after the Love Boat.
Deplane.
Like every boy on earth, Julie McCoy. I had little stars in my eyes. Is that what you get in your eyes? I don't know what you get. Is it stars in your eyes? And
I thought
little hearts were coming out of my eyes.
Or stars and birds circling around your head.
That's exactly it. Yes, right. Joshua's in Maryland watching on YouTube. Joshua, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, Si. Hey, Trent. Thanks for taking my call.
Of course.
So I am going through, I just went through the book of Genesis, and now I'm going through the book of Joshua, and I noticed two things that I was like, oh, that's interesting. The first one was in Genesis 37. It talks about how Joseph's brothers threw Joseph in the well, and they saw some Ishmaelites, and they were like, okay, we're going to sell them to the Ishmaelites. And then it ends up some Midianites, sounds like some Midianites pick them up. Yeah. And sell them to the Ishmaelites. But then the brothers get the money, and then once Joseph's in Egypt, the Midianites end up selling him to Potiphar. And I was like, right. That's interesting. And then I was reading Joshua this morning, and I noticed that it talks about Joshua's death at the very beginning of Joshua. And then it goes through, you know, some of the story, and then later on it talks about Joshua's death again. That one I think is more so like they're kind of giving you like a recap. But I wasn't sure. But more so the Midianite one. But just different, like, things, seemingly contradictory things in the Old Testament that I'm sure have a logical answer. Just trying to find that out.
And it's not just the Old Testament, too. There's alleged contradictions in the New Testament. You see that. So the contradictions in the Old, and there's different kinds that people would put forward. The ones you're talking about seem to be that one author recounts they're very similar. One author recounts a story one way, another author, a later author recounts the same story in a different way, maybe a different emphasis, a different sequencing of events. We see this in the New Testament, especially among Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, because they're generally describing the same events, but from different perspectives. So they may get some of the details may vary. I would just say that when looking at this, we have to make sure not to fall into an overly fundamentalist reading of Scripture, that we treat Scripture as if every word were divinely dictated by God. And so all of the words of Scripture are simply what God dictated to the ancient author and have to be read in that way. Rather, as Catholics, we understand that the Scriptures are inspired, but the Holy Spirit asserts truth in different ways through Scripture and allows the human authors to retain their human worldview and their human writing styles. So in doing that, for example, they may use inexact language that shouldn't be taken literally. Going back to Genesis, you know, with Joseph being sold into slavery, it may be the case that an author uses different words to signify the same people. That's different from the explanation I just gave you. It may be the case there that Ishmaelites and Midianites are terms that refer to the same group of people who sold Joseph. But if you go, for example, to genealogies, like in the Old Testament, and this happens also in the genealogy of Jesus, they don't exactly line up. And people wonder, oh, well, there's a contradiction here. No, there isn't, because in Hebrew, the word son, the son of, the word son can mean son, or it can mean grandson, or more of an extended relative. So there's a flexibility in the language there. So it's not as rigid. So it allows you to write genealogies differently, or you might skip generations in your genealogy. Similar to when events are described, you might use different name places. For example, the book of Genesis describes the boundaries of the tribes of Israel, but it uses language that might have come centuries later that wasn't used at the time that Genesis was written, but a later editor added that in, or the author added that. So we have to just understand that God's word is not just dictated by God to the sacred authors. The human authors used human conventions and writing. And just because Scripture says something, that does not mean that is what the Holy Spirit is asserting through the sacred author. That God allowed the ancient authors to use, for example, various elasticity in their writing of ancient events. We see this in the New Testament all the time, that for example, at Jesus's baptism, what does the Father say? Does he say, this is my beloved son, or you are my beloved son? It depends on which gospel you read. Mark and Luke are different than Matthew on this one. But it doesn't matter, because even though the words are different, what is being asserted, the truth being asserted, is the same. Jesus is the beloved son of the Father. There's more I could get into, Joshua, but that would take up many, many weeks to cover all the contradictions. If you like, if you stay on the line and give our call screener your email address, I would love to send you a copy of my book, Hard Sayings, which has multiple chapters on these alleged internal contradictions. And that's just one element I gave you. There's other ways of understanding alleged contradictions in scripture. So if you stay on the line, give us your contact info. I really enjoy sending you Hard Sayings. Is that a helpful reply?
Great. Thank you so much.
No problem.
Thank you, Joshua. Hang on. We'll get you that book. Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic, more than 450,000 copies in print. 6 years is the number one book in its category on Amazon. More than 1,600 five-star reviews. It's on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com. And get free shipping if you're in the U.S. It's $10 and you get free shipping right now at shop.catholic.com.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
Matt Swaim here. Monday on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll take a look at this week in Catholic history with Kevin Schmiesing, plus all the latest news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. It's awful nice when Trent is here, and you've got him for another half hour if you want to ask him a question about defending the faith. That's what Trent does, and he does it very well, defend the Catholic faith. Tips for defending the faith is our topic, 888-318-7884. While we wait for you to call, we have Thomas, the TikTok engine, here with a question from the world of TikTok. Welcome, Thomas, the TikTok engine.
Hello, Cy. Thanks for having me back.
You got a question for Mr. Horn?
I do, yeah. It's more of a comment that someone, I mean, they're all comments, the questions that I bring to the show. But this one took the form of a statement, and I think it's something that Catholics, when arguing the abortion question, sometimes we're faced with, especially from people who also, who accept the Bible's authority. But this person, under another video we had discussing abortion, they said, "What forgiveness for abortion is needed? No harm has come to a soul. Souls inhabit at first breath, at inspiration."
I would say, how do you know that no harm has come to a human soul? At the very least, you can agree harm has come to a living human being who is a member of our species. And the church says that all human beings are to be treated as persons from the moment of their conception. So clearly there is a living human being here. We can't see souls, but we can see human beings. Shouldn't we treat people humanely and not kill them just because they're unwanted? So you don't know this person does not have a soul. Even if they didn't, this is still a human being. But more importantly, this person doesn't have a good reason to believe that they lack a soul. They're claiming that human beings only have a soul at first breath. They're probably citing the book of Genesis, where God breathed the breath of life into Adam. But that was for the special creation of the first man. Adam was created from non-living material, which God had to breathe into to make living material, according to the Genesis account. But human beings come from living material. They're mothers. They're living from the moment that they are conceived. And so we should cherish and protect them. And by the way, they breathe all through that period. When they're a small bundle of cells, they respirate oxygen through their cells. The child breathes oxygen through its umbilical cord. So even by the critic's own standard, the child is breathing. And he certainly has, I would say he has a soul, because the soul is what makes us alive rather than dead. And the unborn child is clearly alive. And it's wrong for us to purposely make them dead.
Great. Thanks, Trent. It's always useful to remember that, like, even though Genesis is a creation narrative, it's not saying literally everything that went into making Adam also goes into making us. You know, like, I'm not actually made out of, you know, dust of the earth, I don't think.
I'm not so sure, Thomas, but thanks for coming in, Thomas the TikTok Engine.
Thank you, Si. Thanks, Trent.
It's always a pleasure. Off to Ontario, Canada we go now. Brent is listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Brent, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thank you, gentlemen. Can't get enough of your podcast, Trent, and it has inspired this question. Recently, you talked about Calvinists and Tulip, and I was wondering if you could help me maybe with the, I think the verse is 2 Corinthians, I think 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin.
You're right.
In regards to total depravity, could you help me out with that, please?
Yes, well, this relates to Reformed conceptions of justification, what makes us right before God. And this would be a kind of theory of double imputation. The idea would be that what makes us right with God is that our sins are imputed to Christ. So Christ takes our sins and then suffers God's wrath on the cross in punishment. So Christ basically takes those sins, and then we take Christ's righteousness, and by that we enter into heaven. And so Christ gets our punishment on the cross because our sins are imputed to him. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's also called the Great Exchange. And Calvinists and Reformed will claim that this is what is described here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, however this verse is being understood, it has to be symbolic in at least some form. Because there's some Christians, there's people like Christadelphians, for example, who claim that Christ had a sin nature. And so if you read the verse literally that Jesus became sin, well, that's impossible because Jesus is a divine person. He's God. God cannot be sinful in any way. So it certainly isn't that. Much the same way we do not literally have the righteousness of God in the same way that Christ is righteous, though we do become righteous in justification, absolutely, through Christ. But I would say that Reformed, who read this passage and try to get the Great Exchange out of it, there are other more plausible interpretations of it. There are two that come to my mind. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One that was popular among the church fathers, like St. Ambrose, for example, in fact, none of them interpreted this verse to mean the Great Exchange like Reformed or Calvinist would understand this to be. Rather, that this made him to be sin means that the Father made the Son became human. He became a human being who knew no sin, and in becoming a sinless human being, we were able to receive God's righteousness because Christ was able to do, in being a sinless human being who perfectly obeyed the Father, he is able to secure salvation for us. So the reference here is that he made him to be sin. This would relate to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where he writes about God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So that it's a cross-reference to Romans 8:3. And this is what Ambrose and others in reading this verse saw from it, was that this is talking about the incarnation. I think, I have to go check on this, but I think that even Calvin understood the verse in this way. I'm more than 50% likely on that he didn't see the verse in this way. But that's one way to look at it, that it's just reaffirming the truth of the incarnation. God came in the form of sinful flesh, but he is sinless and is able to achieve our salvation because of that. The other way to understand the verse would be, another interpretation would be, for our sake he made him to be a sin offering. The Greek word for sin, hamartia, that same word can also refer to, it can refer to sin, the act of sin, or it can refer to a sin offering. I believe it's used that way in the Septuagint, for example, to talk about sin offerings. God sent Christ to be a sin offering, that he is a sacrificial victim. That coheres with what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. He talks about how Christ, our paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. I want to say that was lamb has. I'm going to cheat on this. It is, I want to say 1 Corinthians 5:17. I want to get that. I promise I'll get it right here. 1 Corinthians 5:7. 5:7. I do that all the time, by the way, with scripture verses. I was looking at Proverbs 6:16 earlier and it was wrong, and I was looking for Proverbs 16:6. So I'm always switching the one number a little. I might have a minor bit of dyslexia. So 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul's earlier letter in Corinthians, he talks about how Christ, our paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. So here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, made him to be sin, maybe a reference to Christ being a sin offering on our behalf. So those are two different ways to look at the passage, I would say. And the great exchange reform view is not necessary for that. Is that helpful?
Yep. No, that's great. The second option or understanding, it actually makes a lot of sense to me anyways.
Okay.
Very good, Brent. Thank you very much.
Awesome. Thank you. Thank you.
Let's go. We'll stay right in Canada. We'll go to Sam in Toronto, Canada, listening on our website, catholic.com. Sam, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I love the show. My question is about an exchange that my 10-year-old had with a friend. And he was asking about, you know, if they believe in God. Yeah. And the answer was, well, no, with all the wars and the bad, evil things in the world, how can God be there and not help and not do anything? Then therefore, there's no God. I was not able to give him a good answer. I'm looking for your guidance here.
Yeah, that is a very difficult question. It's called the problem of evil, and people have struggled with that for a long time. So I'm not going to be able to give you a complete answer here in the few minutes we have with each other, but you could always ask him, what do you mean by evil? So what do you mean by evil? What does the word evil mean? It can't just be something bad or that hurts, because when a dentist fixes my teeth, that hurts, but it's not evil. When a bad person goes to jail, it hurts. He doesn't like it, but it's not evil. When a man fantasizes about crimes like rape, that's evil. Even if he doesn't act on the fantasies, he still does something evil, even if he doesn't hurt anyone, even if he doesn't act on it. So evil, what is it exactly? It seems like we can best describe evil as just the way things are not supposed to be. Things are evil when the world has gone out of plan, out of alignment. This is not the way things are supposed to be, whether in the natural world or among human beings. So that shows, oh, wait a minute, maybe there is a way the world should be, but if God doesn't exist, the world isn't supposed to be a certain way. Everything's just a cosmic accident. So you can say that that's one route to say, well, what is evil anyways? And how can you explain, say, well, how can there be an evil world if God, how can God exist if there's an evil world? you can ask him, well, how can there be a world at all if God does not exist? And if God is all good, you can say, look, you talk about evil things like wars and bad stuff. As human beings, we can choose good or evil. And when you let people have freedom, for example, you know, if you don't control their every movement, the people are free to choose to do good or evil. That happens in society, happens in families, right? I have my kids. I don't manage everything they do every day. I give them freedom, and sometimes they abuse it. Well, God does the same thing. You can tell them that if God gives us freedom, some people might misuse it. But if God is infinitely good and infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, well, then God can bring greater goods from any evils. He can always make right what's been wronged. So that might be an approach you could take with him. Sam, if you're in Canada, not to badmouth Canada, it's a good thing. It's not merely an evil that God tolerates, so to speak. There are many good things there. I wish I could send you my friend Jimmy Akin has a wonderful DVD on the problem of evil. We have problems getting electronic any kind of physical media into Canada. But if you give us your email address, we could send you some resources on the problem of evil. And maybe send the video, I'm not sure. But send us your email address. We'll get your resources on the problem.
Hang on the line. Edgar will get your email address. Anyone in the world can mail into Canada. I don't know why it's a problem for us, but we have a problem mailing into Canada. Or maybe getting stuff out of the U.S. Maybe it's the rates that we ship at. I don't know. But we can't do it, or at least we're not supposed to do it. So we will take a quick break. We'll be right back. Hey, there's lines open. If you want to talk with Trent Horn and you'd like some tips for defending the faith, maybe you want to defend the idea of God. Maybe you want to defend the Bible. Maybe you want to defend the person of Jesus Christ, whatever. If there's some aspect of the Christian faith that you would like help defending, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
EWTN's cathedrals across America and the Diocese of Phoenix, Arizona invite you to bring the peace and healing of Lourdes into your home. Lift your prayers to Mary Immaculate, whose intercessions have cured infirmities, both spiritual and physical. From St. Bernadette Catholic Church, the World Day of the Sick Healing Mass in honor of Our Lady of Lourdes, Saturday at 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and Radio Essentials.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest. It's tips for defending the faith this hour. Next hour, Gary Zimak will be here, and we'll talk about giving up worry for Lent. He wrote the book, Give Up Worry for Lent, that thousands and thousands of people have used to, I don't know, give up worry for Lent. And we'll talk about how one might go about doing that. Maybe you've got problems with worry, and you think a little bit of Jesus and Scripture will help. Well, Gary will show you how it can help. That's next hour. This hour, Trent Horn, tips for defending the faith. You are welcome. Everybody's welcome to call with their questions. Christopher's in South Carolina watching on YouTube. Christopher, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, thank you for having me.
Oh, we're happy to have you here, Christopher.
I have a simple question, hopefully. So this is how it goes. When we're defending the validity of the Catholic Church as the church that Jesus Christ founded, should a Catholic ever acknowledge the validity of the Eastern Orthodox Church, at least in apostolic succession, for example, stating the only valid denominations are the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox in some aspects? Or should we refrain from mentioning them and simply state that the only church that Jesus founded was the Catholic Church? The reason I ask is because the institution known today as the Catholic Church didn't exist at the time of Jesus. Right. And my question.
It would depend what you mean. Like, what do you mean by the term the institution today? We know as the Catholic Church did not exist in the time of Jesus. I mean, I know Pope Francis and the other cardinals weren't back there, certainly. But the universal church did exist at that time.
Okay. Okay.
But here, let me answer your question, then you can clarify if you like. We should always speak the truth about non-Catholics that we are engaged in dialogue. And the truth is that among non-Catholics, there are going to be those who are closer to the church and others who are further away. The Second Vatican Council taught that the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. So what that means is that the Christ Church maintains a historical continuity and a visible identity throughout in every time and place within the Catholic Church, all the bishops around the world united to the Pope. But that does not preclude other non-Catholics from belonging to Christ Church, albeit in imperfect ways. So there are those who are closer, those who are further away. And the Eastern Orthodox are the closest to being in communion with us, so much so that the Orthodox are the only ones that we would say are actually a church, that we would use the term church. A lot of times in shorthand, we'll talk about Protestant churches, but if you're being technical about it, we don't use the term church to refer to communities that came from the Protestant Reformation. So communities that came from the Protestant Reformation are not a part of Christ's visible church because they don't have the elements that are necessary for being part of the visible church. And that would be having apostolic succession, having the ability to administer the sacraments, in particular, being able to celebrate the Eucharist, being able to offer, you know, either in the Mass or the Divine Liturgy, to be able to celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass, or in Divine Liturgy, you call it in the East. So the Eastern churches, we talk more, I mean, evangelization is a term you more use with non-Christians than non-Catholics, but we talk about sharing the faith. We don't even really use that terminology with the Eastern Orthodox. More the terminology we would use with the Eastern Orthodox would be reunification. What would be necessary? What would an Eastern Orthodox, what could be maintained as a part of diversity within the church's liturgy and functions? And what would have to be amended to bring the Orthodox into full communion with the Catholic Church, the universal Catholic Church? Because you have, for example, Byzantine Catholic churches that are very similar to the Eastern Orthodox in their liturgical style. They don't even say the Filioque and from the Son in the Creed at the Divine Liturgy. They don't deny the Filioque, but they don't say it in the Creed in order to affirm the more ancient Creed before that addition was made and the controversy surrounding it. So when we talk about the Eastern Orthodox, we should say that they are churches, while Protestants belong to Reformation communities born out of the Reformation. They are churches, they have valid holy orders, they have valid sacraments, but they are separated from union with the Bishop of Rome, with the Pope, and there's still serious theological issues that have to be resolved. But some of the Eastern Orthodox may be close, because remember, the Eastern Orthodox, there's a collection of Eastern Orthodox churches. And like the Byzantine Catholic Church, they were once an Eastern Orthodox church. And then I want to say in the 16th century, they came back into full communion with Rome. So I want to say maybe it was the Patriarch of Constantinople. I heard chatter online talking about hopes of reunification in 2025. I never get my hopes up. I mean, I should, obviously. I'm a cynical person. I don't get my hopes up at just chatter, but always pray for reunification. That'd be, you know, it's an amazing thing. I just saw it somewhere online. I haven't vetted it, you know, like anything else you can see online. But that's something to fervently pray for, just how close we are to our Eastern brethren to have that communion, especially in a world that is really turning against apostolic Christians. So stopping right there, Christopher, is that a helpful answer?
Yes, it's very helpful. So I guess in the future, I would just have to keep in mind that, you know, the terms full communion and the degrees in which different, yeah, you know, that church, the Eastern Orthodox, and other Protestant communities are in communion with the Pope.
Right. So, exactly.
Yes, thank you. Thank you so much.
No. Oh, wait, Christopher. Don't disconnect yet. Yeah. If you stay on the line, I guess you're on YouTube. We still find a way to help YouTube people, I think. I would love to send you a copy of Michael Lofton's new book, Answering Orthodoxy, because I think we should take a gentle approach and dialogue about reunification with the Orthodox. That's where I think a lot of the criticism of ecumenism, well, I think we really need a lot of ecumenical outreaches with the Orthodox because we're already so similar, rather than an aggressive approach. We've been fighting aggressively for 1,000 years. We don't need any more of that. We shouldn't have an aggressive approach to others as well, but we're so close. It's these finer points that we have to work on. But at the same time, though, online on the internet, there are more aggressive Orthodox apologists who try to lead Catholics away from the Catholic Church with a kind of very zealous proselytizing style. And people can sometimes be confused about the arguments they put forward. So for that, and just for anything else in your discussions with the Orthodox, Answering Orthodoxy of Michael Lofton, I think you'd find very helpful. For other listeners, be sure to go and check that out at shop.catholic.com.
Answering Orthodoxy, Christopher, just hang on. We'll get an address and send it to you. Christopher does not live in YouTube. He lives in South Carolina. So he's not like you said we'll send it to YouTube people. There's not a place called YouTube. YouTube land out there.
Because I'm not in the control booth. I always see people call in. We have them on the line.
Oh, and they just tell us how they're listening. Where are they and how are they listening?
Yeah, I mean, I guess you can hear, because I guess then they can talk to a person. I'm very new to all this with the YouTube and all of that, that I guess they can still get a hold of that person and speak with them. Do you think some of these YouTube people, I think some of them are live streaming their own calls to us? I wonder. Maybe.
Now you're talking about things I don't even know. I don't know what that is. I just have to admit, I don't know what that is. I'm going to go to the next caller now.
I don't even know.
But I do know where South Carolina is. That's all I'm saying is I know where South Carolina is. It's in America. We can send it to them. Art's in Covington, Kentucky. You're familiar with Kentucky, Trent?
Kentucky Fried Chicken, something I was a fan of from 1998 to 2001.
No, my old Kentucky home.
My old Kentucky. Oh, yeah.
He's listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Art, you are very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Chris, I would love to. Thank you guys for being on the radio, taking your time. Could you please speak up a little bit? I can hardly hear you.
Okay.
You could turn it up a little bit.
All right, talk loud. But we don't know the question yet. What's your question?
My question is about the seven sacraments.
Okay.
I was born in 46 and graduated from Catholic elementary school in 61. So I learned about the Catholic Church and such in the Baltimore Catechism.
Yeah.
And the definition, I believe, of a sacrament in the Baltimore Catechism was a sacrament that is instituted by Christ to give grace.
Yes. Yeah.
And I can see references to five of the seven sacraments, but confession and confirmation, I don't see any reference in the Bible the four Gospels.
Okay, I'm going to let Trent answer that because we're getting... So confession and confirmation, did Christ really institute those sacraments?
Christ instituted all seven sacraments. The Council of Trent anathematizes those in Canon 1 on the session, in the canons on the sacraments in Canon 1. If anyone says sacraments, the new law, were not all instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, or that there are more or less than seven, let him be anathema. So yes, Christ instituted them. There is no explicit description of Christ saying, here are the seven sacraments of the new covenant. But then again, Protestants will often have pastors celebrate Christian weddings, even though the Bible never talks about the church celebrating weddings. It talks about people being married, never talks about people being married in the church, even though many Protestants say, yeah, you should get married in the church. Well, why? I would say that the other sacraments, they are certainly implicit. You have in James 5:16 reference to anointing with holy orders, anointing with holy oil. You also have just talking about marriage itself and its importance. It's that institution coming from Christ and from the apostles. Sola Scriptura, maybe you can't get there, but Sola Scriptura is false, so don't worry about it.
But we'll send you a little booklet we've got called 20 Answers to the Sacraments if you'd like it. I'm sorry that I had to rush you there at the end, but I did want to give Trent a chance to answer. So
yeah.
I apologize for that, but hang on if you'd like the book 20 Answers to the Sacraments. Trent Horn, thank you for complimenting our phone number and for being here for a full hour.
Ah, thank you for having me, Si. It was a lot of fun.
Do you want to sing us out with the Love Boat theme?
Yeah. The Love Boat. Sign up for the Catholic Answers cruise on the Love Boat.
All right. Right back with Gary Zimak. Give up worry for Lent right after this on Catholic Answers Live.